Now, we're in the fifth, actually the sixth week, but the fifth church that we're looking at here. As the pastor has explained, the churches are split 4 and 3. 4 churches are found in Revelation 2. 3 are found in Revelation chapter 3. We're going to be studying the church from approximately 1000 to the year 1500. Of course, those are arbitrary dates, and they're for a matter of convenience. Actually, to narrow it down, we'll be going about 1050 to about 1517, just prior to the Reformation, which will be done next week. We'll be talking about the Reformation then. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1 says, "And unto the angel of the church in Sardis write, These things saith he that hath the seven spirits of God and the seven stars, I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. Be watchful and strengthen the things which remain that are ready to die, for I have not found thy works perfect before God. Remember therefore how thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee. Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis, which have not defiled their garments, and they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, we have to remember the applications of Scripture once again that we're dealing with and discussing the churches here. I believe that this is a church that existed at the time. I believe that this is representative of at the time of the writing of the book of Revelation, 95 AD. I believe that this is representative also spiritually as a church age from 1000 to 1500. I believe also that this is a church that will be found in the tribulation, future tense, yet to come. So I see three applications here. We're going to dwell on the second, the historical significance being the first, the spiritual significance, the second one, applying this age spiritually to a church age of between 1000 AD and 1500. Now notice the things that are said. But first of all, it is called Sardis. This means red ones. Now, during this period of time, like no other period of time in all of history, more people died for religious reasons than ever before and probably ever will, except maybe in the tribulation. Literally, hundreds of thousands of people died under the guise or under the excuse of religion or religious persecution or defending their religious rights or persecuting heresy or one thing or another. During this period of time, what we know as the Inquisition was initiated, and this is probably the bloodiest incident and group of incidents and the bloodiest office that was ever initiated in the history of mankind. The Inquisition was a movement within the Roman Catholic Church, and by the way, let me stop right here. If you have got thin skin about Roman Catholicism or organized religion, you're probably be upset before the night is over. There's no way that if we talked tonight about this period of time and excluded the Roman Catholic Church, you would have no idea even what we were talking about. We might as well be talking about a vacation to Hawaii. Because in this particular period of time, history revolves around the Roman Catholic Church, and there's no doubt about it. The majority of people were, quote, Roman Catholics, in much the same way that people are today Roman Catholics. Last night, we went to a Section 5 basketball game, and there were some men behind us, and there was about 9 of us, Fred Dirks, Joe Hassis, myself, and Fred's children, Walt Malcolm. We were sitting there, and we had nine people in a row here watching this game, and there was a bunch of guys behind us, and they just, just cursing a blue streak every time the referee called a call against them. So I was down at one end, and Joe was at the other end, and Joe just finally had it up to his ears. I didn't hear what was going on, and Joe just kind of stood up and said, he pulled a track out of his pocket, turned around in the War Memorial before 6,000 people, and handed the man a track and said, "Sir, excuse me." He said, "I'd really appreciate if you'd read this, and I'd appreciate it if you'd stop using that kind of language." And the guy said, "I'm a Catholic. I don't need that." So Joe, he's quick. He says, "Oh, do they teach you to talk like that in the Roman Catholic Church?" It was very quiet the rest of the game. It really was. The way the seats got shuffled around, I ended up sitting there, and they never said a word the rest of the game. So that took boldness on Joe's part. I appreciate that. But you know, I know the Roman Catholic Church doesn't teach people to talk like that, but yet it seems like the majority of people that claim that they're Roman Catholics really don't practice it in any way, shape, or form. If they were to stand face to face with a priest, they probably couldn't answer 10 questions about their religion. Now, the Inquisition was an office called the Holy Office that was instituted by the Roman Catholic Church to seek out and purge the land and the countries of heresy. The Dominican Order, and we'll talk about this more, but just to give you a little background, the Dominican Order of Monks was basically put in charge of this around the year 1233, and their one job was to seek out people who were suspected to be heretics and then to question them, Inquisition, this is where the name comes, and they would sit down and question them as to heresy, whether or not they were heretics, what they believed, etc., what they didn't believe. But during this period of time, there was a minority of people who believed in the Word of God, who believed the Bible, and there was a majority of the people who, quote, were Roman Catholic, but they were Roman Catholic in name only because they had been baptized into a system and really didn't practice what you'd call or what would be called a practicing Catholic or practicing a religion. So Sardis is called the Red Ones, and through the hands of the Inquisition, Jews, Muslims, through the Crusades and through the Inquisition, and people who were Bible believers died at the hands of Roman Catholicism and at the hands of some of the nationalistic leaders of Europe during this period of time. Probably more blood shed during this period of time than in any other time period in all of history, and for religious reasons. You know, if you don't have an understanding of the Word of God, and if you can't see God's working throughout history, you can't understand history. You know, when I went to high school and took American history and world history, and then in college and took American history and world history and Far Eastern and medieval and all the different histories they throw out, you know, it just never made any sense. You went from one war to the next king to the next the queen and then the king and then the other country, and it just went on and on, but it seemed to have no semblance of order. But when you pick up the Word of God and you look at history in light of this book, it all falls together. For it's the battle of the kingdoms, and that's what history is all about. You can see it throughout all of history. Now, Sardis is Red Ones, and I believe it's depicting the fact that during this period of time, it was the bloodiest period of time in all of history as far as martyrdom is concerned, probably only to be superseded in the tribulation period to come. I know thy works, that thou hast a name, that thou livest and art dead. By this time, remember, in studying church history, communication was not like it is today. You've got all different brands of believers from one city to the next. There was a lack of communication. You could have one group of Catholics in one city that believed one thing, another group over here that was leaning heavily towards the Bible, another that was very liberal, another that was just political, and on and on and on. And it was pocket places throughout Europe and Asia that actually were evangelized, depending on whether or not the priest was fundamental in theology or if he was liberal in theology. There were many priests. In fact, during the Inquisition, many of the people, in fact, probably almost half of the people that were killed during the Inquisition were Roman Catholic people for suspected heresy, for some odd belief of some kind. And of course, we'll talk about, as I say that in just a second, a little bit more. Now it says in verse 2, be watchful and strengthen the things which remain. It sounds like there ain't much left. And there wasn't. During this period of time, the papacy hits its high point, its peak. It's literally in control of political kingdoms in Europe. And during this period of time, the papacy actually owned one-third of the European landmass. People say, I wonder where they got all their money. I wonder where they got their treasures. I wonder where they had these beautiful Gothic cathedrals. I wonder where they've got all these treasures stored away, how they can finance these programs. The Roman Catholic Church for hundreds of years received tithes from France, Spain, Portugal, Italy, and England, and other countries in Europe, smaller countries, received tithes year after year after year. They received inheritances from dukes and counts and kings, in which these hierarchy of people, the noblemen would would give to the Roman Catholic Church as an inheritance large pieces of land, hoping that that would earn a place for them in heaven, hoping that they could earn heaven by giving away 50 acres to the Roman Catholic Church. Even today, and of course on a much smaller scale here in America, you can travel this country over and you'd be surprised some of the things that the Roman Catholic Church owns in this country today. Hiles Anderson College was just something that the Catholics cast off. They didn't have any need for it. And they could afford to give it away. Maranatha Baptist Bible College, the same thing. When the Catholics were done with it, the fundamentalists come in and picked it up cheap. Same thing with BBC East down in Peekskill. It was a Roman Catholic school. And on and on and on and on and on and on and on. Money, just money, money, money. Because of the hundreds of years that they had Europe and much of the world at that time right in their palm, and they were dictating what was going on. And during this period of time is when they reached their high point. Verse 3 says, "Remember therefore how that thou hast received and heard, and hold fast and repent. If therefore thou shalt not watch, I will come on thee as a thief, and thou shalt not know what hour I will come upon thee." Now I'm not sure what this is a reference to, but I know also during this period of time was what is called in history the Black Plague took place. In Europe, in the years 1348 and 1349, what was called the Black Death or the Black Plague swept across Europe, and it is estimated that one-third of the population of Europe was wiped out in this one illness. 33% of the population killed in the Black Death. They literally, daily, would go through, and I know many of you have seen this in Hollywood movies and read it in books, where they'd have the meat wagon come through, so to speak. They'd come through the town and they'd just be heaping the dead bodies every day on that to take it outside the city to burn. Every day, people starving to death, dying of this plague, and it was a terrible plague. It was a plague that people just didn't die in peace. They died under extreme physical stress and physical torture. It was a painful death, the Black Death. "Thou hast a few names, even in Sardis," verse 4 says, "which have not defiled their garments." The Bible says there were just a few that had not defiled the garments. The majority had gone into apostasy. There is very little resemblance in the organized church at this time of what we would call New Testament church or a Bible-believing church. It is a hierarchy run by noblemen, by political men who have bought their religious office through what is called simony. Simony is named after Acts chapter 8, I believe it is, where Simon the sorcerer tried to buy the gifts of the Holy Ghost. The word simony comes from Simon. Simony is trying to buy religious offices. And, of course, the noblemen were very wealthy. The Roman Catholic Church, looking to meet its needs financially, would sell cardinalships and bishoprics and priests in the priesthood, and would sell these to the noblemen. So the noblemen were the people who were also the religious leaders. And of course, we see the beginnings of a strong religious political tie that swept through Europe and North Africa and into Asia Minor in this period of time. Verse 5 says, "He that overcometh the same shall be clothed in white raiment, and I will not blot out his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches." Now, let us realize this. These people at this time did not have a Bible in their hands, as we learned last week. They did not have a book that they could have in their home that they could read in their own language as a Bible. The Bibles at this period of time were written in either Greek or Latin, or in some cases were written in other Far Eastern or ancient languages, something of a classical sort, but it was not written in the Bibles were not found written in the common vernacular, common French, English, German, Dutch, etc., etc., etc. The Bibles that were around could only be read by men who had been trained in universities or colleges or by the religious leaders in understanding these ancient languages. Of course, the Latin Vulgate was very popular and was used to try to overpower the Greek Receptus, which spread from Asia off in heading westward towards Italy. But yet the Latin Vulgate was very, very popular in the lands where Roman Catholicism dominated, namely France, Germany, Roman Empire, what was called the Roman Empire at that time, the Holy Roman Empire, also the Slavic countries, Hungary, Austria, also Italy, of course. I believe I've also said France. France was probably the seat of the whole thing. The Inquisition actually was begun in France. It had its beginnings there. And some of the most bloody crimes that were ever committed were crimes that were committed against French people, and in particular, the Albigenses and Waldensians who lived in southern France at this time. Now, there are a number of categories or topics that we ought to get into in talking about this. Now, I always, I'm a little bit leery of doing history because some people think it's very dry. I enjoy history because it ties everything together for me. I was deceived for 25 years of my life. I had no idea. I had philosophy, and you know, I was trying to, how does that all fit in? I had logic, where does that fit in? History, what's this all about? In all these what are called the social sciences, and the human arts and the humanities and all these things, they just never tied together for me. Theology, philosophy, history, it never made any sense to me. There seemed to be no point. It seemed like man was banging his head against a brick wall and things just got worse and worse and worse. But when I got saved and started reading the Word of God and started reading history in light of what the Bible says, it made a different impression upon me, and it became very interesting. Now, I was very interested in history before, although I didn't see a point. Now I'm really interested in history because I see the point. I see where it's all aiming. Now, this is the age, if you'd go back into your storybook times, this is the age of the Crusades. This is the age of the Inquisition. This is the age of friars. This is the age of Hildebrand, who became Gregory the VII, the Pope, who did much to further and strengthen the power of the popes. This is the time when Gothic architecture was in prominence in Europe. This is the time when the papacy came to its pinnacle of glory. This is the time of medieval scholasticism, Thomas Aquinas, when men began to mix philosophy with the Word of God and tried to rectify Aristotle's philosophy with God's holy word and come up with an acceptable system of religion from that, which still exists today in Roman Catholicism, by the way. This is the day of feudalism. This is the day of fiefdoms. This is the day of monks. This is the day of the abbots and religious orders of Francis of Assisi, Thomas Aquinas, Innocent III, Frederick Barbarossa, Richard the Lionhearted, Peter Waldo, Savonarola, John Wycliffe, John Huss. These are the people, and these are the events that take place during this 500 years that give it a historical character, I believe. And we're going to approach each one of these individually and try to give you a few facts about each one and try to just bring you up to date. Dr. Ruckman, on his church history tape, says the most important thing for a Christian to know other than their Bible is to know their heritage, where they came from. I believe, I really do, I don't believe that we're going to go through the tribulation, quote, but I believe that we as Christians may have to go through tribulation. And we may have to go through severe times of temptation and trial as Christians. Not through the seven-year period of time that is called the tribulation, but I believe we're going to have to go through some rough times. Someone once said to me, he said, I just can't see that the Lord is going to be so good to us Christians who are kind of sitting on our duffs here in the age of grace, with all the modern conveniences we have, with automobiles and with trains and airplanes and radios and televisions, and that the Lord is just going to come and kind of graciously retrieve us on a Sunday afternoon while we're all sitting home watching the Super Bowl. I'm just not so sure we're going to get out of it that easy. Now, we all like to think that, you know, maybe the Lord will come tonight and take us out of the snowstorm, you know, or something like that. But I don't know. You know, there's Christians alive today that are going through persecution. We live in a blessed country. Even though it's heading in the wrong direction, we still live in a blessed country. There are people in this last century. There are people in this last minute that have died for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What makes us think that we are going to get off scot-free? Now, within the country and under the system with which we live right now, it looks good for us. But as we look to the newspapers and as we look to the future, I don't know. I'm not so sure. I would prepare yourself mentally, at least, to endure some hard times. Now, first of all, we're going to talk about the papacy. Because the papacy, you can't talk about this period of time without talking about it. Because it seems that everything else kind of centers around it. The Crusades centered around the papacy. Of course, the Inquisition centered around the papacy. Philosophy and culture and thought centered around what the Roman Catholic Church and what the Pope had to think about it. Now, the papacy reached its peak from the years 1054 to 1305. It was on its way up, and it reached its peak during the reign of Pope Innocent III, who reigned around the year 1200. Now, Hildebrand, I don't know if you've ever heard his name, but Hildebrand became Pope in 1073, and he became, as we know, Pope Gregory VII. Now, Hildebrand was the power behind, of course, the papacy at that time, but he was the power behind five previous popes before he ever got to the throne. So he did much to enhance the strength and enhance the political position and the spiritual position of the papacy at this time. Hildebrand was very influential. He convinced the Roman Catholic populace of Italy to change its way of electing the Pope. Hitherto, to this point, the Pope was elected by the popular vote of the people. And it was under Hildebrand, or Gregory VII, who he later became as Pope, the College of Cardinals was instituted under Hildebrand. He was a fox. He could see the advantage of having his buddies being the people who were going to put him into power. Gregory VII wanted no civil power to dominate the Roman Church. In fact, vice versa. He believed that according to the dictates of the Roman Catholic Church, the encyclicals that had been written and the decrees that had been written down and according to the Word of God and according to the testimony of the fathers and according to current revelation, he believed that God wanted the church to run the civil affairs of all the world. He believed that the Pope should be over the King of England, the King of France, the King of Spain, the King of Portugal, the King of Greece, and the Muslims and the Jews and everything. He believed the Pope was the Pontifex Maximus. Now, do you know what that means? That's blasphemy. That means the great high priest. In Hebrews chapter 4, 5, 6, 7, and 8, Jesus Christ is the great high priest. But the Pope claimed to be the Pontifex Maximus. He claimed to be the intermediary individual between God and man. And Hildebrand is the one who made this and strengthened this position in the papacy, or Gregory VII. During this period of time, the Pope played country against country. There were about four countries, but yet at this time, who were very strong nationally, although they hadn't really emerged as national powers. And what the Pope would do is he'd play one leader against another. And in this way, he kind of sat there and watched to see who was going to be the winner, and then whoever was the winner, he'd always jump on the winner's side. And people say, oh, no, the Pope will never do that. Well, you ought to read about World War II. Do you know that the Pope never made one statement, one public statement? This is history, folks. He never made one statement against Adolf Hitler and the Third Reich as to the atrocities they committed. Never, and has never made one since. He never said anything about him. You know why? He just didn't think he was going to win. That's why. Who would ever make an accusation like that in a country that Mussolini, who was Adolf Hitler's one of his best buddies at that time, why would he ever say anything bad about Adolf Hitler? He never did. He never made one statement against Adolf Hitler. And this has kind of been the history of the papacy. Sitting back with the chameleon-type spirited individual waiting to see what was going to happen, and then when the winner emerged, jumped immediately on that side and said, ah, we crown you king. The Pope would pull out the crown, put him instead of, by our power of the church, we invest to you the crown, and et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. And then, you know, how does he crown me? You know, I'm the one that won the war. But that these people, being Catholic in background, just sat there and bah, bah, and just took it all. And the papacy just rose to tremendous power. One man said this. He said that when the papacy is in the minority, when Roman Catholics are in the minority, they act as a lamb. When the Roman Catholics are in inequality, they act like a fox. And when the Roman Catholic Church is in a majority, they act like a tiger. So watch out. They just kind of sit back and wait to see what's going to happen. And someday, if the Roman Catholic Church ever gets its grips on this country, it's going to be curtains for churches like this, brother. They'll do just what they did in the 1200s. Inquisition. Inquisition. That may come in the tribulation. Of course, we'll be gone. And they'll be inquisiting the Methodists and Presbyterians. And
yeah.
All right. Okay. This was a time of religious mysticism. Everybody believed in something, although nobody really knew what they believed in. Everybody was religious and mystical, and they were superstitious. They were afraid to, they were afraid to mess up anywhere. By the way, do you know, this is going to get some of you Christians, because I know some of you wear crosses around your neck, but you know what the Roman Catholic, somebody just went, do you know what one of the curses of the church, listen now, I'm just giving you history, folks, it's in the history books, don't get mad at me. You know what one of the curses of the church of violators of the Inquisition was? They made them wear a cross around their neck. That was one of the curses of the church on the people. And they had to display that wherever they went, and that showed that they had violated the Inquisition, and they were heretics, and they had to be watched for. And then the whole community would watch them very closely to make sure they didn't violate church law or tradition anymore, or somebody blow the whistle on them again. But they had to wear that, kind of like the scarlet letter of the Puritan times here in early America. They had to wear that cross as a curse from the church. Okay, during this period of time, two things were... the papacy wanted to get rid of. Of course, we already talked, or three things. The first thing was the control of government over the papacy. Another thing was lay investiture, which goes right along with this. Lay investiture meant this, that the elected officials would grant the power to the church to operate within that the framework of that area, of that province, so to speak. And like I said before, the duke would come up to the bishop and he'd say, by the authority of Duke so-and-so, you have the permission to exercise the rites and mass and et cetera, the sacraments, the Roman Catholic Church, and then he would give him the right to do that. And Pope Gregory VII was against that. He said no one at all should have anything to say against the Roman Catholic Church, and that the Roman Catholic Church should tell the political governments what to do, not vice versa. And then, of course, the other thing was simony. Gregory the Seventh was against simony because religious offices became inherited. They went from father to son to son to son to son. And by eliminating simony, eliminating the sale of religious offices, then the bishop or the pope would have the option to put into office who they wanted rather than having someone buying their way in. Now, Innocent III is, and there's many popes during 500 years. We're only going to hit two. There's many popes. But Innocent III depicts the epitome and the peak of Roman Catholicism. Innocent III lived from 1161 to 1216. He said, in quote, the Pope stood above man and below God. During, just before his time, Gratian's Decretum became canon law during that time, and it was the first canon law that had been established by the church, and it strengthened the position of the papacy. It was built on pagan Roman law. It was built on the pattern of pagan Roman law, which of course led to one authority, the Caesar. So through this system of the Decretum by Gratian that was put out, the Pope adopted this system of law, canon law, to the Roman Catholic Church, 1148, and then he became the Caesar of the Church. And he inherited all the rights, all the privileges of the Roman Caesars. And this is how we get the Roman Church. It's a real Roman Church. During this period of time, things that were called interdicts were put into play. An interdict was kind of a papal hex. Say King Louis II of France was not getting along too well with the Pope. Well, the Pope, what he would do, he'd say, I'm putting an interdict on your country. In other words, none of the priests or bishops in your country can exercise any of the rights to use the sacraments upon any of the people in France. No one can receive the sacraments. No one can receive the last rites. No one can receive penance. No one can receive communion. And of course, this held tremendous sway with a mystical, superstitious people. Immediately when these sacraments were withdrawn from the people, they began to shake and shiver, wondering that if they were to die in the state they were in, without going to confession, without having the last rites, that they'd go to hell. So they put tremendous pressure back on the king to bow his knee to the Pope. So these interdicts became very effective, especially in France. especially in Germany, especially in Italy, especially in Portugal and in Spain. These countries, very superstitious countries, and the interdicts were used often there for the Pope to get power over these people. I've got two occurrences when they were used in France and in England. First, in 1200, Innocent used the interdict against a French king who had abandoned his wife. And by using the interdict on France, he forced the king to take back his wife and return her to her normal state and kick out the other lady he had taken to be his second wife. He succeeded in doing this to the king of France. And secondly, in 1213, he did it to the king of England, who was trying to put an archbishop into the Archbishop of Canterbury position. The Pope put the hex or the interdict on England to stop the sacrament, stop the flow of grace into England through the Vicar of Christ. That's how they thought of it. That's how the people thought of it. And immediately people put the pressure back on the king to give in. The Pope won, the king lost, and from the year 1213 up into the Reformation, which was in the 1500s, for over 300 years, the King of England had to give 1,000 marks annually to the papacy for 300 years, and they never missed a payment. Wonder where the Roman Catholic Church got their money? 100 marks back then was a lot of money, brother. And he forced for 300 years that King of England to pay a tithe to the Pope because of one little incident back in 1213. This is how powerful the church became during this period of time. Now, so much for the papacy. Someone's going to say you hate Catholics. Now, let's talk about the Crusades and talk about the Catholic Church and the Crusades. All right. Like I said, if you got thin skin, I'm sorry. You can't get around it here. You know, we might as well talk about Alice in Wonderland if we can't talk about what history says. Okay, the second thing I'd like to talk about is the Crusades. There were 8 Crusades, actually, that took place somewhere from the year 1096 up into the late 1200s, almost a period of 200 years they took place. Actually, 5 of the 8 Crusades were of any significance at all, the 1st, 2nd, 3rd, 4th, and the 8th. The last crusade was called the Children's Crusade, and this was led by two boys who were 13 years old or younger, and they thought that through the purity of their childhood that they could accomplish something their parents could not accomplish because of the sins of their parents. So the children began to gather up children, and under Pope Urban II, under his influence, they began to march, literally, physically, on the ground, kids with no weapons, headed for the Holy Land to defeat the Muslims and Seljuk Turks and Mohammedans there in the Holy Land. They began to go. Some 20,000 children. Children's Crusade, the 8th Crusade. Actually, 2,000 children got to the Holy Land. Between where they left in Europe into the Holy Land, 18,000 of them were either taken into slavery or killed or just got lost somewhere along the way. 2,000 of them got there, and once they got there, they were put into slavery and taken care of too. It was one of the biggest and saddest occurrences in the history of on the records of the Roman Catholic Church. And Pope Urban had encouraged this thing, hoping that it would come to pass. This was in the late 1200s. Now, in 1096, the first crusade took place. And, of course, we live in a day when the Crusades and what went on in the Crusades, this is modern-day history. Because the Crusades was a struggle over who was going to take that piece of land over there that was given to the Jews. The Muslims and Mohammedans had taken over that. Seljuk Turks had taken over that 1,000-mile triangle of land there. And the Pope, in behind the French king, English king, and other Christian kings in Europe, decided that they were going to go and take back those holy places, the place where Jesus rose from the dead, and the Holy Sepulchre. They were going to go back, and they were going to take Golgotha, and all these in Nazareth and Bethlehem, and they wanted to open these places up to Christian pilgrims. And do you know way back then, do you know what was standing when the Crusaders went into Jerusalem that time? Do you know what was there right in the old temple site? It was the Mosque of Omar. It's still there today. That little old mosque that is right on that old temple site was there back in 1100 AD, sitting right on the old temple site, and it's been there ever since. It's It's been 800 plus years, now almost 900 years, since that first crusade. And that little mosque still sits there where the third temple has to be rebuilt. So the first crusade was 1096. Finally, in 1099, Jerusalem was taken. The second crusade, now this is over a period of years. This isn't one group of people walking out after another. This took almost 200 years for eight crusades. The second crusade took place in 1147, when the Turks had overrun and cut off pilgrims from going to the Holy Land. And Saladin, who united the Egyptian and the Syrian, isn't that interesting, modern day, who united the Egyptian and Syrian Muslims, had come back and taken over Palestine, the Holy Land, and the second crusade was a failure. The third crusade was the crusade in which Frederick Barbarossa and Philip Augustus and Richard the Lionhearted took place. In Frederick Barbarossa, who was then King of France, I believe he was aging at the time. He embarked and took his people, his Christian people, off towards the Holy Land, and on his way going through the Alps, he drowned in a river accidentally, and he never got there. When he drowned, his whole army just about turned around and went back to France, and Richard the Lionhearted and Philip from Spain had to continue on their way, and actually Philip bailed out before they got there, and Richard the Lionhearted was the only one that went in there. Now, you think back, remember Robin Hood? Remember Robin Hood and his merry men and Long John, or Little John, and Friar Long John, yeah, Long John's, and Friar Tuck, and all that stuff, and who was the mean old duke there? Nottingham, the sheriff of Nottingham and all that stuff. This is the period of time that was depicted in. Now, if you were to watch Robin Hood and Friar Tuck, you'd say, my, what a merry old time that was. But this was a time when the rich were rich and the poor were poor. You were either of noble descent and living like a king, or you were a serf living in a fiefdom, and you got a few morsels of the bread that you would cultivate all year long. You were one or the other. There was no middle class. And by the way, the Roman Catholic Church flourishes in a society where there's no middle class, and that's why they have such a difficult time in the United States. Any country that has a middle class, the Roman Catholic Church can't flourish. And you know what? Communism has the same problem. When there's a middle class, communism can't... I wonder if there's anything to that at all. Of course there is. The fourth crusade took place around 1200, and of course this was Innocent III, as we've already talked about, claimed himself Pontifex Maximus, the greatest high priest, and that was a failure, and the whole thing just ended up in a complete wipeout. But during these 200 years, there was created a tremendous zeal for religion. It was awakened. Through the 500 years from 500 A.D. up to 1000, the Bible had been thrown out. There was no semblance at all of biblical Christianity. People were encouraged not to think about spiritual things other than what they were taught in the church. And there was no individuality. There was no ingenuity. There was no imagination amongst the people. And they just kind of existed and did, like sheep, just did what they were told to do. But during this period of time of religious zeal, and whether or not it was falsely initiated, and whether or not the driving force behind it was the right one, that isn't the question. We don't believe it was. But it did resurrect something in the beings of individuals to think about spiritual things that they hadn't thought about. During this period of time, even though the papacy was climbing to its heights, at the same time as it rose and became more brash and bold in its claims, it began to push away some elements of the people further and further and further away. And of course, the Inquisition itself really began to put some of the splits into Roman Catholicism and laid the groundwork for the Reformation in the 1500s. Now, it's always been true that Christianity flourishes during persecution. And as the Inquisition began to get more furious and more fierce, Bible-believing Christians began to spread, and colonies began to spread, and preaching began to spread all over Europe, all into Asia Minor and into North Africa, under the persecutions of the Inquisition, to the point actually where the inquisitors, who had so much power, actually towards the end of the days of the Inquisition, that the people were executing the inquisitors. They were putting them to death. Don't mess with us, man. They got them, took care of them, and dusted them off. They were gone. They took care of them. Now, it went from one end, total fear of them. They just had it so far up to here, they couldn't take it anymore. They figured they had nothing to lose but just to fight fire with fire. And they went back right at these people. Now, Boniface the 8th is another pope we're just going to mention. He followed Innocent III, and during his reign, there was much immorality in the clergy, at all ranks and at all levels, at the priests, the bishops, cardinals, and right up into, in this period of time, we find a lot of immorality, even in the papacy itself, and in the people who lived in Rome and were chief officers amongst the papacy in Rome itself. In 1302, Boniface put forth, not Boniface, but another pope, I believe this was Urban II, who was instrumental in the Children's Crusade, put through what was called the Unum Sanctum in 1302. And this declaration declared that there was no salvation outside the Roman Catholic Church. No one could be saved outside the Roman Catholic Church. There was no access to the grace of God. There was no access at all to spiritual things without aligning yourself up with the papacy or with the Roman Catholic Church of your area. Now, during this time, there was a lot of clergymen that became very upset with what was going on. And this was the age of monastic reform. This was the age when the monks and the monasteries and the many hundreds of orders that emerged in the Roman Catholic Church emerged during this time. Many of those orders emerged as rebellion against the authority of the papacy. Now, they wouldn't admit that today, but that's history. The Benedictines, Dominicans, Cistercians, Franciscans, and there's hundreds of names, just all kinds of names of different groups, small groups of monks and of nuns that had wanted to pull out of the corruption and out away from the high living of the clergy in Rome, and they wanted to go back to the simple life. They wanted to go out and they wanted to cultivate the land, and they wanted to go back to reading their Bibles, and they wanted peace and quiet. They didn't want to have anything to do with this, you know, trumpet and the highfalutin stuff that went on in the big cities. So they rebelled, and rather than the Roman Catholic Church losing these people, they would authorize them to go under the supervision of the papacy to start their little order. And they would go out in the country, 500 miles away from nowhere, build themselves a little monastery, they'd go out there, and then they'd become self-sufficient there. And then they would dedicate their lives to celibacy, to prayer, to fasting, to personal self-persecution and deprivation, and to living a very simple life, vowing vows of poverty, to take no part of the spirit of the physical and material world of this earth. And these groups, as I say, were a direct reaction against the abuses of the papacy, financially and morally, that were taking place in Rome and in the big cities in Europe. And of course, they flourished. And again, this rose the temperature of spiritual zeal during this period of time. The Cistercians was one of the first orders that was founded in 1098. The Franciscans was founded by Francis of Assisi. Francis of Assisi, by the testimonies that I've read in books, probably was a saved man. Now, he's a Roman Catholic monk, but he was probably a saved man. Very, very straight testimonies in the material that I have read, and not even shady in any way. In fact, he's got a better testimony than some of you, as a matter of fact. And then the Dominicans. Don't take that personally, you know. The Dominicans were under Saint Dominic, as he is called, started during this time. These were mendicant orders. A mendicant order is an order that lives by the offerings of the people. They'd stand on a street corner. They do it in New York City today. There are mendicant orders in New York City. I've gone through onto the Staten Island Ferry when I've been down there with Brother Sabaka, and walk right through those turnstiles, and there'd be a monk or something standing there with a little pot, dressed in robes, rags, literally. We had a little collar or a tonsure, that little bald spot, you know, that they shaved on the head, or some representative of a cross or some little uniform. They'd be standing there with a little pot. They're living off the offerings of people that would come by, and that's all they get. Tiger. He had two legs cut off or something like that, and he was well-to-do, but he just went out on the streets. This was in Washington? Yeah. It was unbelievable. The guy had $700,000 or something like that. What was that? Yes, yeah. Yeah. And he'd just take off and go to Florida for the winter. But he was... Yeah. $150 a day. That's a pretty good paycheck. Just sitting there, people throwing money in the can. If any of you are out of job, it's pretty good living. I don't even think you have to report income tax in that. Anyway, these were the mendicant orders. Then there were the friars. Now the friars, that's not a type of a chicken, ladies. I know some of you are thinking that. Friars were religious men. They were not priests. They were not ordained priests, but they were ordained brothers or accepted brothers amongst the clergy who dwelt amongst the people. That's why when you used to watch Robin Hood, he was always with the Robin Hood and his merry men, because they were allowed to live amongst the people, and they lived just like you and I, any place. They lived amongst the people, but they preached to the people in the vernacular languages rather than in the holy Latin masses and all that stuff. This was their particular place where they fit into society, the friars. Thomas Aquinas is largely responsible today for the philosophy of the Roman Catholic Church. Thomas Aquinas joined Aristotelian Grecian philosophy of the 3rd and 4th century B.C. with Bible principles, put them together to form a system of philosophy, and that is the philosophy and the theology of the Roman Catholic Church. If you were to go to a Roman Catholic seminary and spend the last 4 years, they call it philosophy and theology. The last 4 years in Roman Catholic Seminary, that's what you learn. It's philosophy and theology. Now, basically, and I'm not oversimplifying this at all, basically what they learn is how to avoid answering a question by using philosophical means. That's how they do it. They try to... did you ever hear... now, politicians go to the same type school, you know? Did you ever listen to a man ask a politician a question and it sounded like a good, reasonable question? And when the politician was done, he said, "Wow, that was great." But if you think back to the question, he didn't answer the question. And that's what Roman Catholic priests are taught in the seminary. Now you say you're oversimplifying. They learn other things. But that's the big thing that they use. You sit down and you talk with a priest about the Bible and you'll get philosophy. You'll get philosophy. You'll get Thomas Aquinas. That's who you'll get. Thomas Aquinas. Philosophy, biblical reasons, and when the philosophy is advantageous to them, they'll use the philosophy, and when they can find a biblical portion that is advantageous to them, they'll use the Bible, and they'll play both sides back and forth. And brother, the Jehovah's Witnesses can do the same thing, and the Mormons can do the same thing. You give anybody two options, and anybody can opt out of any scripture in the Word of God. You can get out of anything in the Bible if there are options to verses and options to principles. When there's no option and you believe the book fundamentally exactly the way it's written and there's no options, you've got somebody pinned down. Then you know what the truth is. One interpretation. The scripture is of no private interpretation. The scripture interprets scripture. Philosophy does not interpret scripture. God's Holy Spirit, John chapter 14 and 16, interprets his own book, 1 Corinthians chapter 1. It's all in here. You don't need philosophy. That'll give you the right philosophy if you want to call it philosophy, all right? Okay, also Bernard. St. Bernard, or St. Bernard as he is called, was the founder, or was one of the chief men in the founding of the Cistercian order. The Dominicans, who Thomas Aquinas was one and was founded by St. Dominic, was eventually given the charge of the Inquisition in 1233 by Pope Gregory IX to punish heresy. Savonarola was a Dominican monk, and he was a great evangelist, and he died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church for preaching the Word of God. He was a Dominican monk, and the Dominicans were in charge of the Inquisition. Don't you know he was in trouble? He was. And of course, we talked about the Black Plague. Now, the Albigensians and the Waldensians. All right, I want to read a couple passages to you very, very briefly, rather than write them all out on a piece of paper. I thought it would be advantageous just for me to read just a background. I want to read to you what these books say about these groups of people. Now, we've talked about the papacy. Now I want to mention the Albigensians, Waldensians, and other groups of people, Cathari, Humiliati, Petrobrusians, and there's many, many different names. Remember this. Now, I want you to understand this. There is no organized Baptist church. There is no organized Presbyterian church. The Reformation has not taken place. The main body of people are in a religion that politically dominates them, that they must baptize their children when they're born. They must be baptized in the Roman Catholic Church. They must present themselves for, in 1215, an edict came out. They must present themselves once a year for auricular confession to a priest, or they would be termed a heretic. You could die for not going to confession once a year. That was church law in 1215, made a law. Now, these people that I'm going to talk about are people who had nothing to do with that or tried to stay away from that as much as they possibly could under the extreme pressure that they lived under. Now, first of all, this is the Albigenses. The Albigenses, the Cathari or Albigenses, so-called, because they were most numerous around Albi in southern France, used the New Testament as a basis for their ideas. But the heretical ideas that they formulated, now remember, a heretic is a heretic in reference to the Roman Catholic Church, because the Roman Catholic Church was dictating the set of laws. Anyone that didn't agree with them was called a heretic, and that's the way this book is written here, okay? Just want you to understand that. But the heretical ideas that they formulated resembled the dualistic and ascetic ideas of the Gnostic and Manichaean movements of the early church. I know that means a lot to you. Okay, let's move on. Now, let me say this. The Albigenses, we would not identify as closely as the Waldensians, as we'll see in just a moment. Now, I want to tell the whole story here tonight. This is what the Albigensians believed. We don't believe this either, though. But these people reacted against the Roman Catholic Church. This is what they believed. They believed about Satan. Following his expulsion from heaven, Satan made the visible world. Consequently, matter is evil, and therefore the Cathari, literally the pure, were opposed to reproduction of the race, to the sacraments, particularly the Mass with its emphasis on the physical presence of Christ in the elements, the doctrines of hell in purgatory, and a physical resurrection. Salvation involved repentance, the rite of the consolamentum performed by the laying on of hands and the Gospel of John on the head of the candidate, and an ascetic avoidance of marriage, oaths, war, milk, meat, cheese, and eggs. What do you think of that, Joanna? Pretty good, huh? Amen. The elite, called the Perfecti, had forgiveness of sins and an assurance of restoration to the kingdom of God. Now, basically, this group of people goes, their philosophy was an ancient Greek philosophy that believed in the evil of matter. Anything that was physical was wrong, and that's what they believed in. That was the Albigensians. Now, the Waldensians, much more like the Protestant or Puritan movements, was the Waldensian movement, which emerged during the last quarter of the 12th century. About 1176, Peter Waldo, a rich merchant of Lyons, read a translation of the New Testament. Well, that can be dangerous, watch out. And was so impressed with the claims of Christ that he gave up all his property except enough to feed his family. He then organized a band known as the Poor in Spirit. Waldo and his followers wished to preach as laymen, but they were forbidden to do so by the Pope. In 1184, they were excommunicated for the refusal to stop preaching. As is so often the case, a minority desiring reform was forced out of the organized church by the loveless majority who lost the values that such a zealous group might have supplied. The Waldensians believed that every man should have the Bible in his own tongue and that it should be the final authority for faith and life. And that's where we are. Today, they still exist in an earnest band of believers in northern Italy, but they suffer even today periodic persecution by the Roman Church. In 1229, the Synod of Toulouse forbade laymen to use the vernacular translations of the Bible, and they were burned. And, of course, this was the time during the Inquisition at this time. Okay, so this is what this is a good book in church history, by the way. We do have it in a bookstore. This is the textbook we'll be using in church history in our institute in fall. It's called Christianity Through the Centuries by Dr. Cairns. If you like history, it's easy to read, be a good book to pick up, and it's pretty straight on church history. I think you'd enjoy it. Okay, now, I had something else here in this other book on the Waldensians. I thought that I would read too, because there's a lot of things that we will identify within here. Now, remember, the Waldensians are the group that very closely identifies with us. Distinct from the Cathari and other sects in origin and doctrine, but sharing with them the condemnation of the established church, were the Waldensians. The Cathari lived completely apart from the Catholic Church. The Waldensians, leaning upon the Scriptures, sought to revive the simple precepts of the apostolic age. They present a rare spectacle of the survival of a body of believers which has come up out of great tribulation. In other words, it's hard to believe that they survived. These are some of the people that came out of this group. The Hussites, John Huss, 1400, the Bohemian Brethren, the Anabaptists, and many other elements that came out of the Reformation. It's named after a man named Peter Waldo. I believe we've already said that. Now, there's a lot of things in here, and there's so much material. Again, just today I read 110 pages in these two books just to brush up on these, and to give you everything, I mean, it would be absolutely impossible. So let's move on. Medieval scholasticism now was what we're talking about here is the revival of learning. Now, we're entering into an age in the 1300s and 1400s called the Renaissance. Of course, specifically the Renaissance was a movement within Italy, but generally it was through all of Europe. And there was a tremendous upheaval and desire in learning. This is the time when the great universities that were established in Europe were established at this particular period of time. Of course, this is the time when Thomas Aquinas dominated the theology, as I've said before, joining Aristotelian philosophy, Greek philosophy, Greek pagan philosophy, with Bible truth or Bible principles, in trying to come out with what he would call a logical interpretation of the Scriptures. See, Thomas Aquinas believed that what you believed had to be reasonable first. It had to be reasonable. So if it wasn't reasonable, it could not be true. Of course, then Thomas Aquinas became the authority to decide what was reasonable and what was not. Of course, whenever you put the authority in the hands of man, you do get in great trouble. There are some other great thinkers of this period of time. Just to mention them, just to mention some of these people, I think you'll identify with some of the names of these people. I'm not going to read anything about them, but Anselm lived from 1033 to 1109. Abelard, who was a tremendously influential man during this period of time, intellectually. Peter Lombard lived during this period of time. Peter Lombard was the founder of the Lombards, who were a Bible-believing group during this period of time, Bible-believing sect. Albert Magnus was Thomas Aquinas' teacher. Of course, Thomas Aquinas, we've already talked about, who wrote the Summa Theologia, and this is basically the foundation stone for Roman Catholic theology today. William of Ockham, who was another Bible believer, and Roger Bacon, who is, many of you will remember him for his scientific discoveries during this period of time. These also are men who are very, very popular during this period of time. Now the Inquisition. Let's talk about that for just a moment. The Inquisition, as we started out here, was a movement within the church to rid and purge the church of heretics, people that didn't believe like whoever was in authority believed. It was called the Holy Office. People could be brought before the chief inquisitor just on the suspicions of grounds of an offense. Just by suspicion, or just by rumor, they could be brought before the inquisitor. Now, they used Gestapo tactics in the Inquisition. This was a horrible time of history. Many, 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 and of course Sardis, the name Sardis, gets its name from this particular thing, the Inquisition, the millions of people probably that died during this period of time. I mean, just an unbelievable. They say that just in the Albigensian purge in southern France, one of the crusades that was brought against them, that 80,000 believers were slaughtered in one crusade by the Roman Catholic Church in the Inquisition in a church crusade against them. And they rang bells, and they said that was one of the greatest events that ever took place in history, the Roman Church. They used children against their parents. Testimony of children would be accepted against parents to the inquisitor. Communistic tactics. Anyone who knew of a person that was guilty and didn't blow the whistle on them, they were as guilty as the person who was guilty. And they could be punished just as the heretic, and for the crime the heretic was guilty of. Also, they used spying, where a person, if they were suspected of being a heretic, if a neighbor blew the whistle on you, that if you were convicted as a heretic, that they would split all your goods physically with the church. Say you had two horses and a buggy and, you know, maybe $500 in the bank. Well, if Jim Jones next door, that's a good name, isn't it? Jim Jones next door just picked you out and said, he's a heretic, and blew the whistle on you, and they found you guilty, and he gets one of your horses, half your wagon, and $250. So it was profitable to blow the whistle. Gestapo-type tactics during the Inquisition. They even went to the point of exhuming dead bodies from the ground to burn them if they were found to be heretics after they died. I mean, really? They would go and dig a body up and throw the body in the fire and burn the body so that it would not desecrate sacred ground. Till 1480, this basically remained in southern France, but soon spread throughout all of Europe. Okay. I don't know what time it is, but I'm going to move here. We're almost done. Last two things now. Next week we'll be going into what's called the Reformation. We'll be talking about a lot of people, especially next week. But the Roman Catholic Church, there were two basic categories of things that brought Reformation to the Roman Catholic Church. First of all, there was the internal movements of reform and the internal problems within the church itself. And then there were the external pressures that were put upon them. First of all, there was a failure of the, internally, there was a failure of the clergy. The clergy were getting fat. They weren't doing anything. They were immoral, many of them. They were drunk. They were drunks. I'm not saying everybody. I'm saying this was commonly known amongst them, though. At one time, and many of the popes themselves, do you know that one pope was found out to be a woman after being pope for a year and a half? It was a woman. You know why? She died delivering a baby during a church procession. She died delivering a baby in a church procession. That's the truth. Do you know they talk about apostolic procession or succession? Do you know that at one time in the Roman Catholic Church there were four popes at one time? Between the years 1309 and 1377, what's called the Babylonian captivity of the papacy, when they moved the papacy from Rome to Avignon in France, at one time there were four popes, and they were all authorized to be popes. There were arguments, the College of Cardinals ordained this one, that. They ended up having four of them at one time. Now there were some problems, some real problems. And in my church history notes, I've got some juicers for you, but I don't want to bring them out here tonight at this service. Okay. You'll just have to come to my church history class in the fall. All right. Secondly, there's a captivity of the papacy, that I just talked about. It was very difficult for the Roman Catholic people to identify with four popes. It was hard to decide which one was their leader. Of course, this caused tremendous internal problems for the church. Papal taxation within the church. The annates, which was a tax upon priests and bishops. It was their first year wages had to go back into the coffers of the church. So if a man was ordained a priest, he got nothing for the first year in his wages, or a bishop in all his masses and everything, all the money that he earned, had to go back into the papal coffers for the first year. And of course, this caused tremendous problems within the church itself. The rise of the nation states, nationalism, of course, this was an external opposition, but it was internal also, because the rulers of countries began to have their people behind them. There weren't so many sects and groups within countries. The unifying effect of one leader, political leader within a country, drove the papacy to a lower level of effectiveness with dealing with the people. Because when a man became king, he was king, and he could tell the pope what to do. That's how the Babylonian captivity took place in those 70 years of history. The French king said, "Listen, buddy, you're coming with me." He went over and he kidnapped the pope and the whole group, and said, "You're coming with me over to here to Avignon." And for 68 years, the papacy lived out of Avignon. At this time, St. Peter's wasn't built. Did you know that one of the reasons why Martin Luther went into the Reformation and began to question his beliefs in the church was that the Pope at that time was selling indulgences. Of course, in his 95 theses, if you were to read them, about 89 of them directly pertain to indulgences. But do you know why the reason why they were selling indulgences? To build St. Peter's Basilica. Isn't that kind of ironic? That building is the very reason why Martin Luther instigated what is the Reformation today. Next, we have the rise of mysticism. The thinkers, Aquinas and others, although they did a lot of damage philosophically, they did a lot of damage within the church because it got people thinking. And the people started thinking that what they were doing was foolish, and they couldn't see the reasoning behind it. And of course, sixthly, early reformers like Wycliffe, 1328 to 1384. Wycliffe was a Catholic priest. He opposed transubstantiation. He opposed the Pope as the head of the church and believed Jesus Christ was the head of church. He opposed the church as the authority, final authority, believed the Bible was the final authority. He was for a more resemblance within the church of the New Testament church described in the Bible. He translated the New Testament into English and distributed it amongst his friends, which caused a lot of problems. He went to England and preached the gospel, and his teachings were the foundation of the teachings of John Huss in Bohemia. John Huss, 1369 to 1415, founder of what we know today as the Bohemian Brethren or the Moravians. The Moravians are still a group of people. When we were down in Staten Island, we went there the first time for our first SMITE program. There is a Moravian church on Staten Island. Now, they're not fundamental, but the Moravian church came from John Huss, who was martyred for his belief, being a Bible believer, in Jesus Christ. He was executed in 1415. He was tricked by the Pope. He was said to have given, they were going to give him a free ride to come before this council and that they would not harm him. They lied to him. They took him, and they burned him at the stake in 1415. Then Savonarola, 1452 to 1498, was a Dominican monk. He was against the evils of the papacy, and he was for the authority of the Word of God as the final authority rather than the papacy. He was killed by hanging. He was hung to death, and he is called the Morning Star of the Reformation. And finally, the external opposition, very briefly, first of all, the Renaissance. The Renaissance was a movement outside the church which aimed people at humanistic beliefs, culture, more of a socialistic type approach to life. And because this was anti-biblical in itself, it was also anti-Catholic because it declared human rights. And of course, the papacy wanted to be number one, and this movement, although it was not biblical, the Renaissance, drew many people away from Roman Catholicism in thinking towards that direction. Of course, Erasmus's Greek New Testament, another external problem. Is Erasmus taken printing this Greek New Testament? The Greek New Testament was then published throughout the land. People got to read it, and when the Word of God was spread, people began to see the truths that were found in it. Exploration. Countries that were traditionally Roman Catholic were launching out. Spain and in England and France were launching out into new lands, and it diverted the attention of the people and of the monarchies and hierarchies of these countries away from organized religion to seek wealth and gain in new lands, and the papacy began to lose again some of its influence. The rise of the middle class pushed the papacy further into oblivion, and then, as I've already said, the rise of the nation states, which was both internal and external, the rise of nationalism in Europe began to be the final blow that struck the papacy its final blow and pushed it back down as a fourth-rate power. So I've got a sore throat already just from talking this way this time. I hope you don't have sore ears. That's all I can say. This is a lot of stuff. Someone here might say, well, yes, we only read a few verses from the Bible. I'd rather hear preaching. Bible preaching is the most important thing that ought to go on in a church. Absolutely. But I believe that church history is something that everyone ought to know. You ought to know something about your background. You need to know where you came from. You need to appreciate what you have. You need to appreciate your heritage. Folks, we live in a blessed country. Even though we're a vast minority of people in this country, yet we still have the privileges to exercise our rights to get together here tonight to preach the Word of God, to win souls to Jesus Christ, to knock on doors, and to do what we need to do in these last days for Jesus Christ. You need to appreciate where we came from as a heritage. There's always been a body of believers that never associated itself with Roman Catholicism, that believed in the simple authority of Jesus Christ as the head of the church and the Bible as the final and perfect authority for life and death forever. And that's what we are. That's the trail of blood, as Dr. Carroll says. It's a trail of blood. Sardis, the red ones. Many, many people, just like you and me, gave their lives, were thrown on a pyre of sticks and burned alive. They were hung, they were beheaded, because they stood for what the Word of God said, and they stood against the corruption and the heresies that were being taught by organized religion. I wonder if we'll have the guts that those people had. I wonder if we'll have the stick-to-itiveness. I wonder if we'll have the consecration and devotion to Jesus Christ if times get a little bit tough for us. I wonder if gas got so short that you began to look at your schedule through the week and say, well, what can I eliminate to get rid of? I wonder if the church would be one of the first things on your list. You say, well, that's insignificant. Yeah, but you know what? That tells me what you do if you live back in these times. I know what you do. If you can't handle another dollar worth of gas coming to church, you'd back out under persecution. You'd say, I recant. At the inquisitor, I recant, forget it, I didn't mean it, I'll do whatever you say. Or would you stand there and say, would you? I don't know. I don't know what I'd do. I just know that God will give me the grace to do what I ought to do. And if you're not spiritually minded and thinking towards spiritual things, you won't stand up against it. You'll fall and you'll recant. Much about Roman Catholicism. Next week, of course, we'll talk about the Reformation. It's exciting history, exciting period of time in church history, and I think you'll learn a lot. You'll get an idea where some of the groups of people that are around today, where they came from. Where did the Presbyterians come from? Where did the Bohemian Brethren come from? Where, you know, people are always asking you. Next week, maybe we can answer some of those questions for you, where they did come from out of the Reformation, and what groups didn't come out of the Reformation, but were always there. Let's bow our heads for prayer. You're here tonight and you're without Jesus Christ as your Savior. I know that this has not been a gospel message. This has been meant to be informative to people as to history of the church. The things that I've said tonight can be found in the Rochester Public Library. I'll give you the references of the books. I have not interjected any of my own hatred, any of my own bigotry, any of my own personal feelings or opinions into this. I've tried to present to you as best as I could what history teaches. I do not hate Roman Catholics. I was baptized a Roman Catholic. I was born a Roman Catholic. I was confirmed a Roman Catholic. I've been probably more than anyone else in this room here tonight to more Roman Catholic masses and to more church services than anyone else here. I've spent a lot of time there. I don't hate the people, but the system is not telling the truth. During this period of time, the Roman Catholic Church was used to martyr hundreds of thousands of people who stood for the Word of God and for Jesus Christ. And that's why it's termed the Red Ones, blood. The trail of blood is very thick and very deep through this period of time in history. You're here tonight. You're without Jesus Christ, and by that I mean this. You do not know right now if you died, you'd go to heaven. You're not sure of your salvation. If you were to pass into eternity at this moment, if you were to die or be what the world calls dead, at this moment you don't know where you'd be. You don't know you have the gift of eternal life. The Bible says this. We're all sinners, everyone in this room. We all deserve hell for our sin. But God loved us so much that He sent Jesus Christ, God manifest in the flesh. He sent Him to die for us, to shed His precious blood as an atonement, as a payment, as a propitiation for our sins. And that if you would put your faith and trust in what Jesus did for you on the cross, and in His blood that was shed for you, and not trust in your works, and repent of your sin, be willing to turn from them and turn to Christ, and ask Him and trust Him as your Savior, and ask Him to save you, the Bible says He'll give you the gift of eternal life. That's what the Bible says. Do you know if you died now you'd go to heaven? Have you ever asked Jesus Christ to save you? Have you ever been born again? What the Bible says, born again. You're here tonight, you'd say, George, I know if I died right now, I'm sure I'd go to heaven. I know beyond a shadow of a doubt, if I were to pass into eternity, I'd go to heaven, I'm sure. Would you slip your hand up as a testimony to that tonight? I know I'm saved. I know I'm saved. God bless you. Thank you. You're here tonight, you'd say, I do not know I'm saved. I do not know if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. I'd like to pray for you. I will not embarrass you. Folks around you are praying. People here, many people here, almost everyone here at one time has had to raise their hand in a service just like you would have to say, I don't know, I'm saved. And somewhere along the line, they accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior. You're here tonight, you'd say, I'm not sure if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. I'm not sure that I'm saved. Would you please pray for me? Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Would you raise your hand tonight? Put it up in the air briefly and put it right back down and say, I'm not sure I'm saved. Is there anyone like that tonight? Please, I know that a lot of the things that I said tonight would seem to be very bigoted. I'm not trying to condemn any particular individual. I'm trying to present facts as facts in history. You're here tonight. Don't let that stand in your way from trusting Jesus Christ as your Savior. You're here tonight. You'd say, I'm not sure if I died right now, I'd go to heaven. Would you please pray for me? Would you raise your hand? Anyone like that at all? Is there one? Is there one tonight while we wait? One? Put it up. Father, we thank you tonight for the Lord Jesus. Lord, we thank you for our heritage. We thank you that we're born of God, and we're thankful for the many, many thousands of people that have gone before us that have been able to hold the banner of the cross high, and as they went down, as they became what this world calls dead, that they never allowed that banner to drop to the ground. Father, we think of these people. We're thankful for them. God, we ask for the same grace that you've given to them in days ahead and even now. The Bible tells us that you have a throne of grace for us and that we're to come boldly to it in time of need. Father, the day may come when we're in real need. Father, we have needs now that are spiritual needs, not necessarily physical. We have spiritual needs of grace and patience and wisdom in our lives, and we have needs of seeing loved ones saved and in people who are out of the will of God coming back into fellowship. Lord, we pray for them now. Lord, for that day that we might need that special grace that is given in times like these 500 years we've talked about tonight. Father, help us, strengthen us, prepare our hearts and our minds, and to help us to dig into the Word of God, to get our meat, to get our substance from it. Father, we thank you for this time together in studying church history. God, we ask you to bless it. Help us to appreciate what we have this day because of these people that have gone before us. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. God bless.